All right, so how many of you knew that song, Wonderful Grace of Jesus? Okay, a few of you. Did you know that was written 100 years ago? And on one occasion, it was the contemporary Christian music of its day. Amen? Okay. That's a fun one to sing, and we'll have to bring that out again one of these days. That's a great one to sing together. Before I begin this morning with the sermon, I want to just put a little add in to what they said in the video. This coming Wednesday, we're going to start a series on comparing Christianity to Islam. And we're going to be looking at these two books. Both of them have been written by Nabil Qureshi. He was a Muslim who began to study the things about Jesus to prove Christianity wrong. And he ended up finding out that Christianity answered all the questions that he had in his heart. His first book was called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. And his second book was No God But One. We're going to be looking at some things from these two books. So I invite you to join us Wednesday night, 6:15. I think we're going to be meeting in the dining hall. And afterwards, we're going to eat all the homemade cookies that you bring. All right. Amen. I love that. So if you are going to read the scripture with us in a moment and you didn't bring your Bible with you, I want you to turn in the Pew Bible. It's the black one there. It's page 1076, at the very bottom. If you've got your Bible with you, we're going to turn to the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, a passage that almost everybody has read at one time or another. We'll get to that in a minute. I want to start with a story. So Ephesians 2, and we'll be reading it with verse 8, or if you're going to use the Pew Bible, it's page 1076. Back when I was a kid, probably 10 or 11 years old, I had two friends that were my best buddies, Kelly and Kerry. And so Kerry, Kelly, and Kevin were always getting into trouble, having a lot of fun together. On one occasion, in the wintertime, I guess it was the fall really, before winter set in, we dug a big hole in the garden of Kerry's dad, Mr. Maynard, Buddy Maynard, and we put some plywood over the top of it. And we had this clubhouse underneath the ground so that when it snowed there in Illinois, we could still get in our clubhouse. And it was underground and covered over. We put dirt over it so you really couldn't see it. It was hidden from everybody else. We had a great time. But when spring came around and Buddy Maynard, Kerry's dad, decided to plow up his garden for getting ready to plant, and he took his tractor out there, he ended up finding our clubhouse, and he ended up 6 feet underneath the surface of the ground in his tractor. It was a very happy day, as I recall. But Kerry was my good friend, and he invited me to his birthday party. It's going to be in his parents' backyard. And so we went to the birthday party. When we got there, they said, we're going to play some games, and if you win the game, you get to pick from any of the gifts, colorful wrapping, on the table. So if you win the game, you get to go pick whatever you want. So I surprisingly won the first game. I have no recollection what it was, but I won that first game. And they said, okay, well, you go over to the table and pick out whatever present you want as your prize. So I went over and looked. Now, I'm 10 or 11 years old. If you're looking up here and you're that age, which one of these would you pick? I picked the biggest box. And when I took that box and ripped the paper open and looked what was inside, all there was inside was a branch from a willow tree all wound up in a ball. I felt totally embarrassed. Everybody laughed at me. And I thought, what did I do? I thought I won the game. But no, it looked more like I cheated. And they just wanted to affirm my greed as a 10-year-old boy. It was a horrible experience. I was supposed to be a happy birthday time. And I went through the rest of that party just kind of checked out, as I recall, because I was so humiliated that my greed had made me pick the best gift, the biggest package, and all it was a willow branch. Now, I don't know about you, but back in ancient days, you know what parents use branches of trees for? That's what I was thinking the whole time that I opened that package. And so I want to talk to you today about how grace is a gift, not one that we can buy, not one that you can acquire, not one that you deserve in any way. It's just one that God gives you out of the abundance of his heart. And he doesn't even expect anything else out of you in return. He gives you the gift of his grace. Now, I'm going to talk to you today about the Reformation that started back on October 31st, 1517, almost 500 years ago. This Halloween, we will celebrate 500 years of the beginning of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. So I'm going to talk to you a little bit about comparing Southern Baptists with the Catholic Church. But in no way, if you used to be a Catholic or you currently are Catholic and you're visiting with us today, I in no way mean to disparage Catholicism. I just want to draw some lines of comparison and let you understand why Martin Luther decided to do something about changing the Roman Catholic Church. So let me share some things with you. In our church life today as Baptists, we share a few things in common with Catholics. The Catholic Church has the same understanding of God that we do, the same way that we think about God as a Trinity. That's the way the Catholics think about God. The Jesus of the Catholic faith is the same Jesus that we worship. He is the second person of the Holy Trinity. He is fully God and fully man. He died on a cross and rose from the dead. The Catholic would see Jesus, the very same person, and understand him to be the Jesus that we see. Catholics, like Baptists, are ardent supporters of the sanctity of human life. They are one of our partners in that realm, in that belief. They are defenders of the institution of marriage being between one man and one woman, just like Southern Baptists would be. And they are in opposition to human sex trafficking, just like Southern Baptists would be as well. Those are some things that we have in common with them. And whenever we can, we ought to try to partner with them or work together with them whenever we have common ground. The Christian church across America is divided enough that we cannot draw a line that we're only going to work with Baptists. We got to find people who do share some commonality with us, and when we can, work with them. So if you're a Southern Bible Belt Southern Baptist, you're down here in Mississippi in Dixieland, and you hate Catholics, I'm trying to tell you, let's find common ground with them and see where we can work together. But truthfully too, Catholics and Baptists have starkly different views about the doctrine of eternal salvation. Catholics teach that one receives God's grace through the church sacraments. They agree that you're saved by God through Jesus Christ, but you have to receive the church's sacraments, of which there are seven, in order to fully have God's grace. Southern Baptists would say, according to Scripture, that would not be true, that God's grace is given to us at the moment that we accept Jesus or commit our life to Jesus in faith. And we receive all of God's grace. You don't have to get it in stages like the Catholics would teach. We think grace comes only through Jesus and by faith in Jesus and by faith alone. Catholics have what they call a sacramental understanding of God's grace and how it is dispensed. And if you receive the sacraments of the Catholic Church bit by bit, gradually as you participate in their rites and rituals, you will receive God's grace bit by bit over the course of your life. Southern Baptists say that's contrary to the teaching of the Bible. We receive all the grace we're going to get when we believe in Jesus. And the differences between Southern Baptists and Roman Catholics can be attributed in large part to the difference that we have in our view of Scripture. Catholicism says that their traditions that are passed down by the church and by the popes have great spiritual authority on the same level of the teachings of the Bible. Southern Baptists would say, no. Only the Bible is the sole spiritual authority, the final authority for us in life. The traditions of men do not pass muster to have that same kind of control over us and over our life. And we talked about that last Sunday. So because of these differences and some others, a large number of Christians over 500 years ago protested against the Catholic Church, many of them starting new, what we would call Christian denominations that became Protestants. Protestants are like Methodists and Presbyterians and Anglicans. Southern Baptists do not consider themselves true Protestants because we were alive and well before the Reformation period, but we share with them many of the same concerns. And one of these guys that protested was a Catholic monk by the name of Martin Luther. Now, for the kids, I want to make sure you know who we're talking about. Last week I said we're not talking about Martin Luther King. We're talking about Martin Luther. Martin Luther King was named after Martin Luther. But Martin Luther was a Catholic monk And as he studied Scripture, he came to the sense that there were some things going on in the Catholic Church that he served, but he thought did not fit the Scripture that he read. On October 31st, 1517, 500 years ago, Martin Luther stated that he believed that God intended for believers to seek repentance for their sins, and that faith alone and not deeds would lead to salvation. Do you understand what a big deal that is? How is a person saved? Do you have to accomplish certain events or activities? Do you have to earn certain privileges? Do you have to go through certain rituals in the church? And if you do them correctly, you get certain grace bestowed upon you. And maybe over a lifetime, you've earned enough grace that God will let you go to heaven. And if not, maybe somebody will have to pray you out of purgatory because you didn't earn enough grace while you were alive. Would you like to live that way and have that kind of no assurance about heaven? Or would you like to follow the Scripture that teaches us that by grace we are saved through faith? And that's what we want to talk about today, that it is grace alone that saves us. And out of the Reformation, five beliefs emerged that are called the five solas. The word sola just means singular or unique or special, alone. And so these five things that stand alone. Last week we looked, it is Scripture alone. That is our final standard of living. Today we want to say or understand we are saved by grace alone and not by our deeds. So this morning, well, let's look at that, grace alone. And to understand God's word, let's read together Ephesians 2, starting with verse 8. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift. Not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time so that we should walk in them. Now, most of you have been around church as I look out on the crowd several years, and these verses are probably familiar with you. So I want you to just kind of wipe your mind cleaned a little bit, wipe it free, and try to look at these verses afresh and anew. Because as we were singing a while ago, and especially as I was hearing the children sing up here, it dawned on me, hey, Kevin, don't miss the point of this passage. And it is basically this. It is amazing that God would save us at all, isn't it? And that he would do it by his grace as a free gift is, yes, that's wonderful. I don't jump as high as they did, but you get the point. So let's talk about very simply just two things I want to share with you today. And each of them are only 45 minutes long. So here's the first one. Very simple, but don't pass them up. We are saved by grace. All right? Now, grace is defined as God's unmerited favor toward us. It is not a substance that is infused within us gradually over a number of years. It is something that God gives us that we do not merit, we do not deserve it. If you want to think about some things, two common biblical terms in comparison, grace is God giving us what we do not deserve, and mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. Everybody got that? Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve, and mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. Those two terms are important for us to think about God's salvation. That is entirely a gift, generous gift to us, and not by our own efforts. Now, if you're ever on the internet and you're looking up Bible questions, if you put something in the search box and ask for something about the Bible, a lot of times you'll get several websites that will come up for you to choose from. Everybody know what the internet is? Yeah. It's like the foundation of all truth in the universe, right? But occasionally, a page will come up, and if you wanted to seek something Bible, it'll be a website that's called Got Questions. I recommend you go there. Most of the time, I find some really good information there. And on one occasion, I was searching out some information, and I found this website called Five Facets of a Gift. And they make a comparison on the website Got Questions. So just think with me, a loan that you get, say, to buy a house or to buy a car requires that you repay that. But a gift means that you owe them nothing in return. Do you see the comparison? If I give you a loan, I'm going to be looking at you weird every Sunday until you pay me back. But if I give you a gift, that's something I give freely, and you never owe me anything for it. It's a gift, right? Another thing they said is there's no cost to the person who receives a gift. If you get a gift, nobody says, hey, here's your wedding shower gift. It's only $22.95. Well, it's not a gift then. No cost to the person who receives the gift. But who bears the expense of the gift? The person who gives it. So I pay money and buy a gift, or Joyce and I might get a gift card for someone for their wedding. We pay the price when we give it as a gift. They don't pay anything. It's absolutely free to them, isn't it? Once a gift is given, the ownership of the gift transfers and is ours to keep. Once somebody gives you a gift, it's not like they say, hey, I gave you that gift last year when you got married. I'm ready to take it back now. No, this wasn't on loan. This was a gift. And once you give a gift, the ownership transfers to the person who received the gift. This is so simple, you all look like, hey, hurry, get on with this. Okay, just two more things. I wrote them down here, so I'm going to say them whether you listen or not. All right. The giver voluntarily forfeits something that she owns, willingly losing what belongs to her so the recipient will profit from it. When someone gives a gift, they paid for it, it's theirs, but once they give it, they willingly give it up because they want the person who receives the gift to profit from it. And finally, the Bible teaches that grace is completely unmerited. The gift and the act of giving have nothing at all to do with our merit. Now, you and I are not that great. You might buy somebody a birthday present, and because you really, really like them, you're going to buy them a humdinger of a birthday present. You're going to buy them one of these four propeller drones that flies around the neighborhood. And where Joyce and I live, every once in a while, you can see drones flying by, delivering packages. Aren't they doing that yet? But if you really like somebody, maybe you're going to buy them something like that. If you don't care much about them, you're going to buy one of these motorized, what do you call those things that have wheels on them? Hoverboards that catch on fire, okay? Hey, I like you, but here's a hoverboard. Good luck. No, that's not how God deals with us. When he gives us a gift of his grace, he gives us exactly what we need. Because let me tell you something, in the midst of all this discussion, we can make it very simple. Every single one of us needs to be saved, to be forgiven of our sins. Amen? You can't do anything to earn it. So if God in his wisdom, sitting on his throne, determines that you need to be saved, your sin needs to be paid for, somebody needs to pay the price for you to be redeemed, and he stands up and says, I'll pay the price myself. Wow! That's a great giver, isn't it? That's a God who loves us and gives us and expects nothing in return. As a matter of fact, 2 Timothy 1:9 says it for us. It says, he has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Erwin Lutzer, I don't know if he still is, but he used to be the president of a great school in Chicago, wrote several books, and in one of his books called Rescuing the Gospel, he writes this. This might be on the screen. There it is. The basic teaching of the Catholic Church was that each sacrament dispensed grace. However, no one sacrament dispensed enough grace to save a sinner. Assurance of salvation was beyond reach because no one could be assured that they had enough grace to gain admittance into heaven. What if you went your whole life thinking, I'm earning enough grace, and when the time came for you to pass from this life into eternity, you hadn't banked enough grace to make it into heaven? Would you be discouraged? Absolutely. And that is what the teaching of the church, how it differs from us as Southern Baptists. And one of the errors of the Catholic Church that Martin Luther saw was that the church was selling indulgences. These were like tickets or certificates, papers that were signed by priests to to say that you did not have to repent of your sin. They were just forgiven because the priest had signed the paper after you paid him a certain amount of money to buy this indulgence. So if people gave enough money, they could have their sins forgiven and even obtain pardon for someone, a loved one who was in the fictitious purgatory. The Bible doesn't say anything about purgatory, by the way. I've read the New Testament. A lot of you have read it. There's nothing in there about purgatory. We can't buy somebody out of purgatory. And yet, they were making money off of that. Now, one of my favorite Christmas movies is It's a Wonderful Life. Anybody ever seen that? So you all know this with me. Say it with me about the ringing of the bell. Every time a bell rings, an angel gets this ring. Okay. Well, back in ancient Germany, 500 years ago, there was another slogan that was sung, a jingle that was made, and it was this: as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, another soul from purgatory springs. Okay, so in Germany, they were singing where Martin Luther was, that's what they were singing. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, another soul from purgatory springs. And Martin Luther thought about that and said, that's not right to think that people who have a lot of money can buy a soul out of purgatory or have their sins forgiven. But what about poor folks? What about people, people who are slaves or people who are indentured servants and never have much at all? How do they then get God's grace? Or is it hopeless for them? They don't stand a chance because they could not buy an indulgence, a certificate, a ticket to get them out of hell and into heaven? And Martin Luther began to understand that out of God's word, especially the book of Romans. And he understood that God gives grace because he is loving and merciful, not because we deserve it. God's grace is free. Say that with me. God's grace is free. And the fact that God wrapped himself in humanity and came to us in the Son of God shows us that we cannot be saved on our own. We need God to intervene, to do something miraculous. We need the invisible to become visible so that we then can inherit the invisible heaven while we walk on this visible earth. And many Americans don't take seriously how God deals harshly with sin. There are a lot of Americans today, many of them in the media, many of them in Hollywood, many of them spread across churches in America, our 350,000 churches we have here. Americans hope that God's just going to overlook sin and he will blink at their transgressions. They can do whatever they want, and it's their choice, it's their life, as long as they don't hurt anybody, they say, I can do whatever they want, and they think God's going to wink at their sin. But God came to earth to live the life we could not live and die the death that we deserved. God came to earth wrapped in the humanity of Jesus to live a life that we could not live. And he accepted the death that he did not deserve, that we did. And instead of looking for grace anywhere else, Christians must be constantly reminded that the gift of grace is found only in Jesus. Now, here's some more antiquated language, because it's from 1689. This is a Baptist confession that many years ago. I don't know if you can read it up there, but let me read it for you. Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are justified, and did, by the sacrifice of himself in the blood of his cross, undergoing in their stead the penalty due unto them, make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in their behalf. Their justification is only a free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. Big words, but it basically says this: God's grace is free. He came in Christ to redeem us, to buy us back from sin, because we are saved by grace. And let me repeat it. Just the fact that God wants to save us at all is an amazing truth, and we shouldn't miss that. Second point, I told you they were each 45 minutes, so we're doing good here. Second one is this: we are saved for good works. Not by good works, but for good works. You know, human beings do not like being told they cannot do certain things. I did not like it when I was a boy, somebody saying, I bet you can't climb that tree, because then I would try to climb it. And I have fallen out of several trees trying to get to the top. Anybody else? Okay, others. I bet you can't build a clubhouse that's really big. Oh, yes, I can. And I have fallen through that as well. People do not like to be told they can't do certain things, because as soon as you tell them that, they're going to try it. We understand rules and prohibitions, but we do not like impossibilities. We do not like to think that we have limitations. So almost 90 years ago, somebody stood at this gorge in Colorado, and the people said, you can never build a bridge across there. But a bridge was constructed across the Royal Gorge, even though people said it was impossible. I know that because I have walked across it, holding on to the cable that's on the side. Because the boards down on the bottom, although they're fairly thick, there are gaps in between them. I have even driven a bus across that bridge, blindfolded. I just want to make sure you were listening. It has been 48 years since men first walked on the moon. Have you seen the videos on TV? Is that just made up? Or did, in 1969, on July 20th, did Americans actually walk on the face of the moon? Even though people said the chances are doubtful, it's impossible for anybody to get to the moon. In 1927, Lindbergh flew a solo flight from the United States to France. And people said it's impossible for anybody to fly that far by themselves. And someday, I know it will happen, that one of our teenage boys will figure out how to put Humpty Dumpty back together again. Doctors say they have limitations. They can only go so far to help the sick. Every athlete eventually retires and has a last game. It's impossible for people to be invisible. You cannot eat just one Lay's potato chip. And no matter how hard she tries, mom cannot be in two places at the same time. And then this one. It is impossible for you to get to heaven without God's grace. Do you see that in America, we like to shoot holes in the impossibilities that are around us. We don't like to be told that something's impossible. But I'm telling you that without a shadow of a doubt, the scripture teaches us, it is impossible for you to get to heaven or for me to get to heaven except by God's grace. There's no other way to do it. And the point of this scripture and the biblical principle is that it cannot be overstressed that we desperately need God's grace. You and I cannot do anything to earn salvation by being good enough or doing something good enough. And it is God's plan of salvation that all human beings are on the same footing. We don't go to the cross because I've been a pastor, I get to go up a few notches. I still need God's grace to be saved. Mother Teresa, as good as she did in her ministry in Calcutta, if she stood at the base of Jesus' cross, she still would have to be saved by God's grace. And nobody can boast or point with pride to personal accomplishments in the realm of salvation. We may have done a great thing, you know, but we had a lot of seniors who graduated from high school with great accolades. And in that case, be prideful all you want, as long as grandparents will let you. But when it comes to salvation, you cannot pop your suspenders, hold your lapels, stand up with certificates and say, I have done so much, God owes me salvation. It just doesn't work. And no person who's done anything in the arena of life can claim that they are owed salvation, because God does it all. And we are told that as children of God, in these verses, that God puts us on display as his workmanship. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now that word workmanship reflects that it is the result of God's labor and his effort. His creative skill and his craftsmanship. It used to be real popular. I don't know if it is too much anymore, but Joyce and I went to many, many craft fairs. You know, she dragged me. I went with her to lots of those craft fairs. And you would see people selling their wares or demonstrating their crafts. That is what we are for God. He wants to show the world, look what I can do with a man who will repent of sins and trust me for his salvation. And he stands you up in front of the world and before Satan says, look what I can do with a man named Job. Look what I can do with a man named John. Look what I can do with a man named Peter who trusts in me. God stands us up and says, Lois is my handiwork. Martha is my craftsmanship. And he shows the world what he does in our life through his creative skill. And if we could earn salvation by our good works, then salvation would not be a work of God. It would be a work of you or of me. And instead, we are created in Christ Jesus, not to be saved by good works, but then to do good works, which he brings about in and through us. And God has prepared, it says here, this path of good works, this list of things that he wants us to do, things that he wants us to be about. He has prepared those even before the foundation of the world, before we were born. Now, this does not mean that we do a good work for God. It means that God does a good work through us when we are faithful and obedient to him. So let me blow some of your bubbles. If you have been teaching a Sunday school class for 20 years and you're faithful every Sunday, that is not by your good works. You are just fortunate enough that God has chosen you and he works through you. If you can go to the hospital and speak a word to someone to encourage them in their illness, that is not your work that you have thought up to do. God is using you to work through you to encourage another. If you've been able to pray and encourage someone in their faith or pray and exhibit your faith, that is not something you've worked up on your own. That is something that God does through you. We are saved by grace. We are God's workmanship in Christ to accomplish those good works that he has designed for us to do. If you are able to go on a mission trip to Chicago and stand on the street corner and share the gospel with someone because you've been trained and you've been studying and you got it all worked up, that still is not your work. That is God working through you. If you can be glorious and go to Honduras and be a part of our medical ministry and giving food and taking pictures and sharing the gospel and playing games with kids and teaching biblical principles, even if you are able to do that and you paid for the trip all yourself, that's still not a work that you have accomplished. God is doing that through you as a reflection of your salvation. If you can go down to Memphis Union Mission once a month with us and celebrate by sharing a meal and going to church with those men, that is not a work that you have earned something for. You did not even do that on your own. God gave you the grace and the gift to be able to do it. And this week in our Vacation Bible School, if you brought on behalf of the children a gift to go to children's ministries that Daniel had designed to be part of that ministry program, even if you were able to give the gift and you paid the price yourself and you brought it and you put it in the tub, that is not a work that you've accomplished for salvation. God was working through you. God is at work, and in faith we join him in that work, so that he receives the praise and the glory. You see, let's just nail it down real simple. Without Christ, you and I are out of fellowship with God. The Bible says that all of us have sinned, and we fall short of God's glorious standard, his perfection. Every single one of us. So if you want to look around and make faces at everybody who sinned, make sure that you look in a mirror occasionally. Every one of us has sinned. Now, we do not glory in that. I am not proud of my sin. Anybody else? I have gone through times of guilt because of my sin. I have experienced shame because of my sin. I have had fear because of my sin. I have been embarrassed because of my sin. There is no glory in sin. Sin may promise you some joy for a moment or some pleasure for a time. Why else would we sin unless it was fun? All right? But the truth of the matter is that we have all sinned. And because of that, we have fallen short of the standard of perfection that God has set. We need God's forgiveness. How can we get it? We can only get it in Jesus. There is no other way to receive God's forgiveness except through Christ. The Bible says that Jesus spoke these words and said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And nobody comes to the Father except they come through me. That's pretty clear. And we cannot have a right relationship with God on our own. We can't figure it out. We can't do good enough. We can't earn enough points. You know, I'm looking at you. It's pretty hopeless. You can't be good enough to get to heaven on your own, okay? That was a joke. Laugh. Okay. What is it that saves us, if we choose to accept it, is that Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. We can be forgiven, and we might be judged righteous in God's sight. It is grace alone that saves us, and not anything we have earned, or anything that we can do, or any points we can amass, or any grace that we can acquire being infused in us over a period of time through certain religious rites. We're hopeless without grace, because it's grace alone that saves us. Why is that such a big deal? Because the lives and the eternal lives of people depend upon the Bible being taught correctly. And over 500 years ago, there was a man who went to a church in Wittenberg, Germany, nailed some stuff to the door and said, "Look, these are some questions I have. Answer these for me." And that led to this discussion of how is a person really saved? Is it that the church has a certain amount of grace and they dispense it sparingly to people who earn it? Or is it that God has an immense amount of grace and he gives it to whoever who comes by faith and asks for it? And so aren't you glad you're not without hope? Because God has provided a way in Christ. We are saved by grace through faith. And it is not of works. It is a gift that you cannot buy. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Bible, because it imparts to us the truth that we need to know, so that we can understand how you relate to us. I thank you for your grace. I can't say it in fancy enough words to give it what it's due, but thank you, God, that my salvation and my eternity, the way that I could even live in this life on earth, is not dependent upon how good I am or how perfect, or not messed up because I get messed up, but that you have discovered a way to satisfy your own desires, your own requirements, and you have paid the price yourself for us. No cost to me except to receive it as a gift. Lord, thank you for that grace. And I pray now that if I have been clear in the teaching of your word, and there is someone in this room today that has not quite gotten it before but now understands in their head and they're convicted in their heart by the Holy Spirit, I pray that you will cause them to have courage enough to stand up and say, "I need to commit my life to Christ. I need Christ to be my Savior," and receive the grace of God. Give them courage to do that as we stand and we sing. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me, please?